John chapter 6. I'll read the first 21 verses, the feeding of the 5,000 and the stilling of the tempest. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Once more, let's ask God's direction. Thank you, Lord, for manifesting your son's power, for showing him as the promised prophet to the multitude by the sea, for revealing him, Father, in even greater glory to the disciples in the midst of the sea. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our capacity to appreciate who he is, that we would understand more and more how wonderful it is that the Word became flesh to dwell among your people, and that we would learn to trust in him and rely on him more consistently. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, last week we spent a good deal of time thinking about Philip and Andrew and their responses to the Lord. Andrew in particular had doubts that what he had was sufficient to do anything worthwhile, just had access to a few loaves and fish. But the secret to solving the problem is what happens in verse 10. Jesus said, Make the men sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. Andrew and Philip didn't, they voiced their doubts, but they didn't let them paralyze them. When the Lord said, Make the men sit down, they said, Okay, everybody sit down. This is always the key to dealing with small resources, is obedience to the Lord. Okay, Lord, it's not enough for me to make it work. If it's going to work, it has to be you, but in that case, I have to give up my control of the situation and do what you say. So the Lord gives a command, and they follow it. Now, you've got 5,000 men here in verse 10, and it's worth pointing out that that's different from the word at the beginning of the verse. Jesus said, Make the people sit down, so the men sat down. Two distinct terms. And the second one refers only to males. So the counting, apparently, is the men that were in the crowd. I don't imagine it was an all-male crowd. I imagine there were women and children there as well. There were 5,000 males and probably women and children. You might you know, add whatever multiplier you want to there, maybe three times as many, maybe a wife and a child for each man on average, I don't know. Probably a much larger crowd than just 5,000, although only the men were counted. Then in verse 11, our Lord takes the loaves and gives thanks for them. This is a detail that was imprinted on John's memory as he recalls this event later. We're going to see it down in the next section in verse 23, when the people regain the Lord and the disciples. The Lord and the disciples evade them for a while, but in verse 23, they take other boats and they come to follow the Lord. It says, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. They ate bread there after the Lord gave thanks. That was what was sticking in their minds. This was the place where we ate bread after Jesus gave thanks. It is our widely held custom to give thanks before we eat, and it's an important custom. And as I was thinking about this verse, I was thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells us the important role that thanksgiving plays in our nourishment. Verses 4 and 5, he's anticipating here that heresies will arise in which people are forbidden to eat meat, commanding to abstain from meats, from certain foods. Verse 4 says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused on one condition, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If we don't give thanks, we're no better than the beasts. David doesn't give thanks for his dog food. He just eats it. Beasts don't give thanks for the other beasts that they eat or for the grass that they graze. They just eat it. But the food that we eat is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. God's word that gives it to us and the prayer that we return to him in thanksgiving for it. That's what sets it apart. It makes it something more than just animals feeding themselves. So everyone sat down, the Lord gave thanks, and then he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down. This is a beautiful picture. We're the Lord's disciples. We want to serve other people and have a ministry to them. Sometimes we feel inadequate, we feel empty, like Andrew here. Andrew could not feed the people with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He couldn't do that. But if he gave them to the Lord, then the Lord could feed the people through Andrew. Andrew distributed far more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes that day. In fact, when they were done, he picked up a basket full for himself afterward. We can't serve people out of ourselves. We can only serve people out of what the Lord gives us to serve as channels. Jesus distributed to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down. And that's the same thing he does now. We have nothing to give one another, but he gives to us and then we pass on to others. David realized this back in the book of Chronicles when he said, all things come of thee and of thine own have we given thee. And he completely satisfied their hunger. The end of verse 11, we read, likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. No one went away hungry. Now, it was not a fancy meal. Calvin observes, they were obliged to rest satisfied with barley bread and fish without sauce. It was a humble meal, but it was ample. It was everything they needed to nourish them. It wasn't fancy and all dressed up. And I think there's a indication here of what we should expect from the Lord's hand. The psalmist wrote, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He will provide for us. Doesn't mean he's going to provide cake and fancy sauces. Maybe he'll, or even ice cream, Ron, that's right. Boy, what a painful thought. Barley bread and fish, maybe. But it'll be ample, as much as they would. They were satisfied with what he gave them. And then in verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. They might have thought, well, we're full now, and by golly, if he can provide food so readily, who cares about the crumbs that are hiding among the blades of grass? He can always make more. And they might also have thought, after all, it's just barley bread and fish. I mean, it's nothing great here, nothing very expensive. But the Lord said, you gather it up, that nothing be lost. God's bounty is no excuse for profligacy on our part. Just because he has been bountiful with us doesn't mean we should be careless in being stewards of what he's entrusted to us. We should try to pick up each crumb and see that it carries the maximum distance, has the maximum impact. The Lord taught his disciples, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Unto whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The more bountiful God is with us, the more accounting, the closer accounting he will expect from us as to how we've used his gifts. And in a way, this carefulness not to waste is at the end of the meal the counterpart of the thanksgiving at the beginning of the meal. The thanksgiving at the beginning and the care picking up the pieces at the end recognize that this was a gift from God. We give thanks for it at the beginning because it's God's gift to us. We didn't earn it. It's his gracious bounty to us. And at the end, we are good stewards of what remains because, again, it was his gift to us and it's precious. And if we didn't eat it all, he must intend it for somebody else or for us at a later time. So we should be cautious and not just waste it and discard it. So they gathered it up. And the result was, in verse 13, 12 baskets full of the fragments. This is the answer to Andrew's question. Andrew said, what are they among so many? And here the answer is, well, they're about 12 baskets more than you need, actually. Think of Ephesians 3. God does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And here he abundantly multiplied to provide not only for the people, but even a basket for each of the disciples afterwards. I have a theory. I mentioned it to you last week, that this little boy was actually one of the helpers at the Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company who had come with them to help manage the boat as they came across the lake in the first case. And this was actually their lunch that they had shared, in which case the 12 baskets would be repaying them for their trust in the Lord, giving up their lunch to feed the people. Now this miracle, and it was a great miracle, had an impact on those who observed in verse 14. Those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They're referring here to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Why would they think of Moses when they saw this miracle? Well, I think verse 31 is the clue. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Yeah. One of the most notable things that Moses did was to feed the people. Provided manna out in the wilderness. And that's what this miracle reminded them of. Here's this man out of nowhere, apparently. I'm not sure they saw the five loaves and two fishes. I mean, it's a crowd of 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 people. You might not see anything until all of a sudden the disciples start coming through the crowd handing out food. This is like Moses bringing down manna from heaven. This must be the prophet like Moses. Moses said there'd be a prophet like him. Here it is. Their insight is far more penetrating than the rulers that we saw back in chapter 5. Those rulers had ample evidence that the Lord was part of the Messianic age. Remember from Isaiah chapter 35, the blind would see and the lame would walk and the deaf would hear and the dumb would speak. And here a lame man is able to walk. Well, this is evidence that he is the promised Messiah. The Jewish leaders couldn't see that. They couldn't see the evidence. The multitude at least can see the evidence. They see the food that's been multiplied. But their faith is not perfect. It is somewhat defective. And we see that in verse 15. They would come and take him by force to make him a king. Their idea was, wow, if he can feed us, he can heal us, he could chase the Romans out, he'd be a great king. This would be wonderful. Let's just make him the king. Now, they remembered the first part of Moses' promise. The first part of Moses' promise was, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. But they forgot the next part of Moses' promise. How does the verse continue? Do you remember?
You got to hear him.
You got to hear him. Yeah, look at Deuteronomy 18:15. You don't go tell him what to do. When this prophet arises, this is not for you to find an impresario and turn him into someone else. See verse 15, 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. Verse 19. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Yes, he's the prophet. But he's not there just to feed you and heal you. He's there for you to obey. And they come to him and they want to be in charge of him. They want to be the kingmakers. They want to recruit him to be their king. When Jesus therefore perceived, I'm back in 6:15 now, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Actually, the Greek says the mountain, the same mountain back in verse 3 where he went to teach his disciples. This time, though, he goes without the disciples. He leaves them to make their way back to Capernaum. The other Gospels make it clear that he tells them to leave. He sends the multitude away, and then he goes up into the mountains. So he very deliberately separates himself, both from the disciples and from the people. I think there are a couple lessons here in the Lord's withdrawal. The first is that times of victory are hazardous times. When everyone is praising us and saying well of us, we need to be careful. Awfully easy for those things to go to our heads and us to think, well, maybe I am something special. And the scriptures tell us our Savior was tempted in all points, like as we are. So here, there is a very strong upwelling of support for him. And I think he says, I need to go spend some time with my Father. Thank you very much. I know that I need that strengthening in order to respond appropriately to this. He went to pray, Matthew tells us. Goes to be with the Father. There's another motive here as well. And that is that salvation is not at the will of man. We don't come to God. But when we do, we usually come for the wrong motives. Back in chapter 2, there were many in Jerusalem that believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, we read that those who received him were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are many people who come to Jesus. In fact, we read in the scriptures, many will come to me in that day and will say, Lord, Lord, have we not in your name cast done many wonderful works and cast out demons? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You, the work iniquity. You, if we come to the Lord on our own terms, that's not coming to the Lord. There are many who call themselves Christians. And what they mean is, I have seen something attractive in Jesus and I think I would like to associate myself with him. That's nice. But is he associated with you? Here, the multitude come enthusiastically to him, not submissive. They want to take control of things. He withdraws from them. He moves away from them. It's like the rich young ruler who came to him and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, bury my father first. Let the dead bury their dead. He didn't try to encourage a mass response. He asked people very carefully to see what their motives were in following him. So here, those who come to him superficially, he leaves, he withdraws. While in the next paragraph, where we read about the disciples on the sea, the disciples are in terrible trouble, they're fearful, they're lost, they're at danger, he comes to them. You see that in verse 19. They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. And later he's going to tell us here in this very same chapter that no man can come except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up at the last day, verse 44. So he's presenting this chapter, verse 44, yeah, verse 6. So he's performing a miracle, and they are deducing correctly that he is the Messiah, but their response is not the right one to that Messiah. And as a result, he pulls back from them. He withdraws from them. And he goes up in the mountain. The disciples are left in verse 16 to make their way home on the sea. We're told that in verse 17 they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now, in fact, Mark says they were going toward Bethsaida. They end up at Capernaum. That's clear from the latter part of this chapter. And I think that the trick to realize here is that they are probably on the western side of where the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee. The town of Bethsaida was just over on the eastern side of the river. And Capernaum is back over here, quite a ways to the west. I think that probably what happened was they went over to Bethsaida. That was Philip's home. So they went over to Bethsaida, waited for the Lord there. When he didn't come, they set out to go back to Capernaum, which was their ultimate destination. In any event, they make their way across the sea. The Lord is not with them at this point, and the discouragement really builds up for them here. Verse 17 tells them it was now dark. This is Passover season. There should have been a full moon, but perhaps the moon had not risen yet, or perhaps the clouds were hanging over the valley. This is quite, you can see it's encircled by hills on all sides, so it could get clouded over and be very dark even if there were a full moon. So there was discouragement from the darkness. Jesus was not come to them. Again, that suggests that they thought he was going to meet them before they actually had to make the final crossing. And he wasn't there. And then the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. The darkness, well, you could get lost. But tomorrow the sun will come up. And when the sun comes up, we'll be able to find out where we are. They'd lived on this lake all their lives. They could find their way home. But when the waves come up, that is a greater threat, because now they could be lost, they could be drowned if the ship were to founder. And they were rowing, verse 19 tells us. They couldn't use their sail. It was blowing the wrong direction. The synoptics say the wind was contrary to them. So they were rowing. They're trying to row against the wind. They'd rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. So this is something more than 3 miles that they have covered by this time. Now, the sea itself is about 7 miles across at its widest point by 12 miles long. 3 miles should have been more than enough to get them to Capernaum. They clearly are not succeeding in just following the coast to get from where they had lunch back to Capernaum. And in fact, Mark says they were in the midst of the sea. 3 miles would have been plenty to get them sort of right out about here, right smack in the middle of it. So here they are. They're alone. It's dark. The wind is blowing. The ship is tossing. They've all had a good meal, and now they're out on the boat. They're probably feeling seasick. Really, really discouraged. And just at this moment, they see Jesus walking on the sea. Now, there are 3 Old Testament allusions in this story of the storm. Each of these allusions is designed to impress them that Jesus is more than the prophet like Moses. The multitude had recognized him as the prophet like Moses. That was true, but the Lord wants to bring his disciples to a higher level of understanding, and so he does this through three Old Testament allusions. The first one is this one. They see Jesus walking on the sea. It's from where? Well, close. Not actually a psalm, but one of the poetic books. There are only four places in the Bible that talks about walking on the sea. Three of them are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Oh, Matthew, Mark, and John. Job. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Look with me at Job 9, 8, if you will. I really was impressed to notice this. Now, Dave's got this absolutely superior set of cross-references. I wonder whether you have a cross-reference to Job 9, 8 there, Dave. It
says,
do you have Job 9, 8 in this verse? It's not commonly referred to. Read the commentaries. They don't say anything about this, which strikes me as very strange. Bildad the Shuhite in Job 8, shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. A little shorter than Nehemiah. I'm sorry. He has been taking Job to task, calling Job a sinner. Obviously, Job, you must be a sinner because all these bad things are happening to you. And Job in chapter 9 says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? Yeah, we're all sinners. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? That was verse 5, verse 4. He's wise in heart, mighty. How can I be just before God? How can any of us be just before God? We can't challenge him. We can't defend ourselves against him. And now he goes on to meditate on God's absolute power and authority, which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Here is God in all his majesty. How shall I describe the majesty of God? He shakes the earth, he removes the mountains, he commands the sun and seals up the stars and spreads out the heavens. And oh, by the way, he walks on the water too. Anybody who can walk on the water is the one who can do all these other things. And he is the judge that we have to answer with. In fact, the Septuagint, when they translate this phrase, they added a phrase here. He walks on the water as upon the ground. He just strolls right over the water. So I don't think the Lord, in walking on the water here, is just doing it because it's the fastest way to get to the boat. He could have gotten them to Capernaum without doing that. I think he's acting out a reference to Job 9:8. He's walking along the water to show them that he is the judge. He is the one who is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He is the one who removes the mountains and overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth, who commands the sun that it riseth not and sealeth up the stars. In fact, where did this storm come from? Well, it says the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. But where did the wind come from? If you look at Psalm 107, there's a psalm here that I think these disciples must have known. Well, yeah, this Psalm 107 is a description of how God delivers his people from a number of kinds of predicaments. And one of those predicaments is the risk of the sea. The Israelites were not a seafaring people. The Philistines were sea people. The Phoenicians were sea people. In fact, up until about 200 years before Christ, it wasn't clear whether the dominant power in the Mediterranean would be the Romans from the north side of the Mediterranean, or the Phoenicians who had colonized all along the southern part, out along Carthage, Libya, Tunisia. You may have heard of Hannibal, who marched on Rome with his elephants and actually succeeded in occupying all of Italy, except for the city of Rome. Hannibal was a Phoenician. His name means Baal is merciful. He spoke a Semitic language. We came that close to having all of Europe being dominated by Phoenicians instead of Romans. It was an accident of a few battles that the Romans ended up getting the upper hand over the Carthaginians, who were the Phoenicians. But the Hebrews didn't like the sea. They were afraid of it. It was a very foreign, alien place for them. They were land people. And that's captured here in verse 23 of Psalm 107. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. So John accounts that there were great waves because of the wind that blew. Where did the wind come from? Well, the Lord caused the wind to blow. This storm is not an accidental circumstance. It's not that, oh, something accidentally happened and they were caught out there and he came along to rescue them. He has brought this to them in order to teach them something. And he wants to teach them that he is more than the prophet like Moses. He wants to teach them that he is, first of all, the one who walks upon the water. So he comes walking to them upon the water. And back in John 6, we read in verse 15, or verse 19, he drew nigh to the ship. I've already contrasted this for you with what he did for the multitude. The multitude, he departed from them. They came to him with enthusiasm. We're going to make you king. He left them behind. Here are the poor disciples out in the middle of the sea. The waves are up. The wind is blowing. It's dark. They're rowing as hard as they can. They're lost. They're frightened. They're seasick. The Lord comes to them. He doesn't come to us when we're full of our plans and our projects. He comes to us when we're in need and we're crying out to him. And we're told in verse 19, they were afraid. The synoptics explain their fear on the ground. They thought he was a ghost. I wonder whether maybe they also are fearful here because of thoughts about Job 9, verse 8. Remember, Job was talking about the judge. He was talking about the fact that you can't stand before God in judgment because he's able to do all these wonderful things, including walking on the water. Here's the disciples. They're about to die. And they see something walking across the water and think, oh my goodness, it's the last judgment. Here comes the judge. How can a man be just with God? And in fact, that's consistent with what the Lord represented himself as being in John chapter 5. He said, I am the judge. I'm going to come judge you. As we told the Jews. The disciples would have heard that. So they are afraid, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. We've commented on this expression before. We've only seen it once up to this time. In chapter 4, verse 26, when the Lord said to the woman at the well, she said, when the Messiah comes, he'll show us all things. And he said, I that speak unto you am he. That was the Greek expression, I am. Ego eimi. And that's what he says here. It's the same expression, ego eimi. John uses that 24 times in his gospel. 14 times it's part of a metaphor. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. But 10 times it's just absolute. It's by itself. I am. And it echoes the divine name in Exodus 3:14. Moses said to God, when I go back to the children of Israel and tell them that God has sent me, they're going to say, who is he? Who sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew version of this phrase, ani hu, always refers to the Lord. When the Lord walks up to the disciples and he says to them, here, he's walking on the water. He walks up to them and says, be not afraid, I am. Well, walking on the water was one claim from Job 9:8 that he is more than a prophet, that he is divine. This is the second claim. He's using the title from Exodus chapter 3, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 46, Isaiah 48, Isaiah 52. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I am. That's how he identifies himself. This is his second claim as to who he is. It's a powerful claim. He uses it later in the garden when the forces from the temple, the Jewish priests, come up to him to arrest him. And he says to them, I am. And what happens to them? Well, backwards. They're terrified. Here he says to the disciples, I am. Be not afraid. What a difference between the disciples in the lake and the armed guard in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are helpless. They're wet. They're tired. They're seasick. They're lost. I am. Be not afraid. The guard coming into Gethsemane, they've got weapons. They've got torches. They've got the support of Rome. I am. They fall back. When I read this, I thought of an Old Testament story in the book of Esther. Do you remember in Esther? When Mordecai told her to go plead with the king for the Jewish race, for the Jewish nation, because Haman was going to try to destroy them. She said, whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his. Put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. You know, often those old, absolutely totalitarian Oriental kings, they often had a picture, I think, of what heaven's court was like. They thought of themselves as half God anyway. You don't come into the presence of the mighty king unbidden. And if you do, you are slain, unless he holds out the golden scepter, unless he deigns to favor you. In the same way, there is judgment and death to those who come into the presence of the sovereign creator, the one who shakes the mountains, the one who walks on the water. You come into his presence, it is death, unless he holds out the golden scepter. The soldiers in the garden realize that. I am. And the curtains were parted, and they saw just a glimpse of his glory, and they fell back, stricken. But to the disciples, he first holds out the golden scepter. Be not afraid. I am. Be not afraid. And what a difference that makes, because if recognizing him as God strikes fear into our hearts because of his power, if he gives us the golden scepter and says, fear not, then nothing can touch us, because that same power that otherwise could destroy us no matter what we do is now pledged to protect us. And nothing can harm us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul says very succinctly in Romans chapter 8, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If our judge is our intercessor, we don't have to worry. This is not just the prosecuting attorney speaking up for us. This is the judge speaking up for us and saying, no, you're okay. So he holds out the golden scepter. He says, be not afraid. And they willingly received him into the ship. Now, John emphasizes this word, to receive. Way back in chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so I think we can see this episode here as a metaphor for salvation. They received him into the ship. The multitudes didn't receive him. They acknowledged him as the prophet, the promised prophet. And they said, okay, let's go start the kingdom right now. He withdrew. He wouldn't come to them because they wanted him on their terms. But now the Lord comes to the disciples on his terms. They are needy. He is coming to meet their need. He reveals himself to them as far more than the prophet. He reveals himself to them as God. He's the one who walks on the water. He's the one who can claim the name I Am. And they receive him. There are two features of this reception. The first is it's motivated by fear, stimulated by an awareness of sin. True salvation doesn't start by saying, oh, he can feed me, I think I'll follow him and I'll always have my tummy full. True salvation starts by saying, I'm a sinner. I'm up the river without a paddle. I'm in deep, deep trouble because I've broken God's law and I'm under his judgment. It starts with repentance. They were fearful because they were in the midst of the sea. Our salvation starts because we're fearful because we're lost and we know we're under judgment. And then we realize who he is. He graciously reveals himself to us. He comes to us with the full evidence of who he is. And he says, fear not. And our response must be to receive him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He got in the boat. And what happened? That's what Matthew and Mark say. Immediately they were on the other side. That's what John says. Now, I'm sure there was a great calm. If you read Matthew and Mark, they say the wind stopped and they continued on to their destination. Doesn't say how long it took. This tells us that it was like that. The wind stopped and they were there. I think John is citing that as a third evidence of who this is with whom they are dealing. Go back to that sailor's psalm, please, that we were reading in Psalm 107. We read verse 25. He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven. And that's exactly what the Lord did. He brought them safe to the harbor to which they were sailing. He delivered them to their desired haven. And who does this? Verse 24. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders. Verse 28. They cry unto the Lord. Jehovah. It's all capitals here. He bringeth them out of their distresses. So who is Jesus? Well, he is certainly the prophet like Moses. He can feed the people. He can bring down manna from heaven. But he's far more than that. He is the one who walks upon the water. He's the one who declares authoritatively, I am. And he is the one who can bring a storm-tossed ship safe to its desired haven. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. And again, as sailors, they would have known that psalm, and I think they would have realized the importance of this for his revelation of who he is. Immediately they're home. In carrying the salvation metaphor a step further, I pointed out that their situation on the sea is like ours as lost sinners. Their fear is a model for our repentance. Their reception of him into the boat is a metaphor for our reception of him in salvation. When we receive the Lord, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated with him in heavenly places right now. And we have eternal life. And we are already in position home in heaven. Now, it doesn't feel like that always to us here, because down here we're in the middle of life as it unfolds. But the scriptures teach us that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. Just as the disciples, the minute they received him into the boat, they were at their destination. Doesn't mean their ministry was over. There are lots coming up. But they were at their destination where they were seeking to go. Now, I pointed out to you last week that this chapter is really, no good place to stand. It's really all about making these distinctions. The disciples distinct from the Jews. Later we're going to see the 12 separated off from the disciples. And you can already see here, he reveals himself to the multitude as Moses, but there's a special revelation to the disciples As prophet, thank you, as prophet. But there's a special revelation to the disciples by this experience on the sea. They probably thought as this was happening it was a disaster, but actually it was perfectly suited to reveal the Lord as the sovereign judge from Job 9:8, as the I Am from Exodus 3, and as the one who controls the sea and brings them safe to their desired haven from Psalm 107. Next week, this whole group will be back together again. The Lord will be speaking now to the multitudes, including the disciples and the Jews, about what happened in the multiplication of the loaves, and he'll interpret that for them. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing your Son to us. We thank you for showing us, first of all, our need for him, so that we would not come to you, Lord, in pride and self-confidence and boasting of our own plans, but that we could recognize our need to repent. And we thank you, Lord, for extending to us the golden scepter. We thank you that when he revealed himself to us as the great I Am, he did so with the words, "Fear not." And that we are now in his care, seated with you in heavenly places. Lord, you have been rich in your bounty and your grace toward us. And we praise you and bless you for that today. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing the Sailor's Psalm. It's in the Blue Binder, Psalm 107. We have two sets of words here. The first set of words is from earlier in the psalm. That's the one that has the music with it. But if you find the page from Psalm 107 without music, it looks like this. It's the next page after the music page from Psalm 107. They that traffic on the sea sing the same tune as the previous one. Psalm 107.